And as the, wait a minute. As the children are being dismissed for their junior church program, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. The title of our message this morning is A Christmas Convergence, Part 2. You say, well, wait a minute, when was part one? Part one was in Sunday school. And I knew I'd have too much to get through in Sunday school, so this is part two. Jesus, as he was walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, in Luke 24 and verse 44, talked about the things in the scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled in him. That, by the way, is the three major divisions of Hebrew Bible. The technical name for that is Tanakh, T, Torah, Law. Prophets, Nabim, the N, and then Ketubim. The most prominent writing in the Ketubim is the Psalms, and that would be the writings, Tanakh. And essentially what Jesus is saying as he is walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road after he rose from the dead is, why are you of slow heart to believe all that the scriptures have said concerning me? The scriptures themselves, in this case Hebrew Bible, we call it Old Testament, written hundreds and thousands of years in advance, point towards me. Jesus is the only human being that's ever stepped into human history to fulfill a script written about him by the Holy Spirit in the pages of the Old Testament. That's one of the things that makes Jesus unique or special. And so what we did in the first hour is we started from Genesis and ended up in Chronicles, showing you how the Bible starts off kind of like a funnel, very, very large as you enter a funnel, and as you move through it, the funnel narrows. And that's what happens as you're moving through the Old Testament. There are countless prophecies given about the Messiah that make it very explicit who the Messiah is. The nation of Israel, with this information, had no excuse to reject their Messiah. They could have known exactly who he is. But the prophecies start off very broad. He'll be a man. Genesis 3 verse 15. He will come from Shem's line. He will be Semitic. Genesis 9 verse 26. He will come from Abraham's line, Genesis 12:3. He will come from Isaac's line, Genesis 17, 18, and 19. He's going to come from Jacob's line, Numbers 24, verse 17. In other words, he will be a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'll be Jewish. This is why in the Gospels, for example, in John's Gospel, you'll see Jesus five times traveling to Jerusalem to enjoy the various feasts of Israel. Because Jesus was Jewish, a Hebrew from head to toe. He spent his entire life in ministry within the borders of Israel. He was born there, he died there, he rose from the dead there, he's coming back there. And then the prophecies get more specific. Number six, he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. And within Judah, he's going to come from the family of Jesse. And from that line, he'll come from David's line and ultimately Solomon's line. And I selected these prophecies because they relate to what we're celebrating this week, the birth of Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ was not some kind of random or coincidental or accidental event in history. It was a time in which countless prophecies came together in a single person. And never in the history of the world has such a thing happened. So that was our intro. And if you didn't have a chance to hear that, I would encourage you to listen to that, because I can't repeat everything, right? I mean, I could, but no one would stay. So we're going to go ahead and pick it up here with number 10, the 10th prophecy that reveals exactly who Jesus is. Number 10, he must be born in Bethlehem, which we just sang about. Amen. And you'll find that prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. This was written 700 years before Jesus ever walked this earth. Micah was given this prophecy, and it says, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. From you one will come forth, rather, from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So this becomes an amazing prophecy, where we learn that Jesus will be born from the tribe of Judah. You see the word Judah underlined there. This isn't the first time that prophecy was given. We find that all the way back in Genesis 49 and verse 10. We'll be studying that as when we reconvene with our normal verse-by-verse study in Genesis, coming right up to that prophecy. And then from Judah is going to come one who is going to be a king. He's going to have authority. And he's going to rule in Israel. So Jesus will be an Israeli, and he will come from the tribe of Judah. And how do we know that this is talking about God here, and just instead of just some other random king? Well, because of that third word I have underlined there, eternity. Eternity itself is going to come into the world through not just Israel, not just Judah, but from the city of Bethlehem. We know that eternal is speaking of God, because the word for eternal there is olam in Hebrew. And that word is used typically to describe God. For example, in Psalm 90 and verse 2, it says this, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And you see in parenthesis there, the word everlasting is a translation from the Hebrew word olam. That's the same word that's used in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Olam. Eternity itself, according to this prophecy written 700 years before Jesus was born, is coming into the world through the little city of Bethlehem. Now, that on the surface is an amazing prophecy, because as you go through the Old Testament, all of the action is in Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem is everything. You know, most of the history of the Bible revolves around the city of Jerusalem. And given all of the fanfare about the city of Jerusalem, you would think that the Messiah would be born in Jerusalem. But the prophet says, no, the Messiah will not be born in Jerusalem. He will be born in a little tiny town of insignificance, 2 miles to the south of Jerusalem. And it shows you the heart of Christ to come into the world to be a servant. His birthplace was not some, you know, city of fame and pomp and circumstance. It would be near Jerusalem, but it wouldn't be Jerusalem. It would be 2 miles to the south of Jerusalem in a very humble place called Bethlehem. And so the prophet, 700 years in advance, pinpoints that exact city as the birthplace of the Messiah. Now watch this, because a lot of people miss this. It doesn't just say Bethlehem. It says Bethlehem Ephratah. Why does it say Bethlehem Ephratah? Because you might be shocked to discover this, that within the land of Israel there were two Bethlehems. There was one Bethlehem that we're most familiar with, 2 miles to the south of Jerusalem, but there was a totally different Bethlehem up north in the area of Galilee. Now, don't let that shock you, because in the United States of America, you pick a name of a city, and then you discover there are multiple cities that bear that name. I was thinking of some of my friends in Minnesota, or as they pronounce it, Minnesota. And one of their cities there is Duluth, Minnesota. Been there several times for Bible conferences. Guess what? There are two Duluths. I think there's one in Georgia, and there's one in Minnesota. How about Michigan, Grand Rapids, Michigan? I said, I consulted Rabbi Siri on this. How many Grand Rapids are there? I was shocked to discover that there's 5 Grand Rapids. The one in Michigan, I think, being the most famous, but there's one in Minnesota and other places as well. So when the prophet says Bethlehem Ephratah, what the prophet is saying 700 years in advance is it's not going to be the Bethlehem up north that the Messiah is going to be born. It's the Bethlehem 2 miles to the south of Jerusalem. Not Los Angeles County. Certainly couldn't, a Messiah couldn't come from Los Angeles. Not Los Angeles County, but Orange County. Not Harris County, but Fort Bend County. And that has to be true, right? That's biblical right there. I mean, that's the pinpoint accuracy that you're having here in this prophecy. And so this becomes just an amazing piece of data that the Holy Spirit has given us, identifying the exact birthplace of the Messiah. And this is why when Herod, who wanted to kill the Messiah, as you know, inquired of his own counselors when the wise men came from Babylon, we'll talk about them in a minute, following a star to worship the king, Herod, who was the reigning king, didn't like the competition, and so he wanted to know where this Messiah was going to be born so that he might put him to death. And that's why it says what it says in Matthew 2, verses 4 through 6. Gathering together all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where was the Messiah to be born? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. How did they know that? For this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, quoting now Micah 5 verse 2, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you will come forth a ruler, an eternal dynasty, who will shepherd my people Israel. So as we move through this tunnel, we're seeing very specific information given about the coming Messiah, right down to his birthplace. So some of this answers the where question, but what about the how question? How exactly is the Messiah going to be born? This takes us to number 11. When the Messiah comes, he must be born of a virgin. Now, how many people do you know that are born of a virgin? That certainly narrows down the field of possibilities for the Messiah, doesn't it? He will be virgin born. So if you could take your Bible and go over to Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14, you'll see this prophecy, like the Micah prophecy given 700 years in advance. And this is what it says. Then he said, listen, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. That's a miracle, a sign. Behold, reading here out of the New American Standard Bible, behold, a virgin with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which we heard read earlier in Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, meaning God is with us. In other words, when the Messiah comes, there's going to be a miracle. And that miracle is that the Messiah will be virgin born. There will be a virgin conception. Now, the first time this virgin conception is hinted at, as we mentioned in the first hour, is in Genesis 3 verse 15, where a prophecy was given about the Messiah, and it says specifically, her seed. Which is a very strange statement, because the man, through the sperm, supplies the seed. But the prophecy is her seed. Genesis 3 verse 15, which really, to my mind, is the first, it's kind of veiled, but it's an attempt to show that when the Messiah comes, his birth, his conception, will be supernatural. It won't be a man's seed that brings him into existence. It will be some kind of seed miraculously implanted into the woman. Isaiah 7 verse 14 gives more clarity to that where he says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 700 years in advance when the Messiah comes, he will be virgin born. Now when you get into Isaiah 7 verse 14, there are two issues you have to understand. The first issue is the Hebrew word Alma. Because if you talk to someone that's a devout follower of Judaism, a Jewish person who understands Hebrew Tanakh, they will say this, and they'll go to, and when you show them this verse, it kind of freaks them out. And they'll go to their rabbi for an explanation. And here will be the explanation from the rabbi, who at this point has not received Christ and doesn't want this to be a messianic prophecy. They will say, well, it really doesn't say virgin in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word Alma. Alma simply means a young woman of marriageable age, a maiden, but it doesn't mean virgin. And so let me kind of show you how to answer that. The Hebrews did not use the word virgin because they had no such word. They had a word that meant a young woman of marriageable age. They had another one that Betula, I think is how you say that, which doesn't necessarily mean a virgin either. It could refer to a widow. Joel chapter 1 verse 8. But when you study this word Alma, and I've got all of the references to it there in parentheses, you'll see that every single time it's used, it could easily refer to a virgin. One example is these are young women who sang in Solomon's court. We would expect them, we would think, in Jewish culture, to be virgins. And you can track this Hebrew word Alma through Hebrew Bible, and you say to yourself, well, that could easily refer to a virgin. Beyond that, there's something called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of Hebrew Bible written 2 centuries before Jesus lived. Septuagint, called the LXX, meaning 70. According to tradition, in something called the Letter of Aristeus, it was translated by 70 scholars in 70 days. That's where LXX, Roman numerals for 70, came from. And so that's how you know that all of these prophecies that I'm giving you here are prophecies before Jesus was born. At a bare minimum, they were on the books 200 years before Jesus ever walked this earth, because there they are in the LXX translation. Trying to get Hebrew Bible read in a Greek-speaking world, and so the Septuagint translators translated Hebrew Bible into Greek. And what's very interesting about Isaiah 7 verse 14 is when they got to this word virgin in Isaiah 7 verse 14, you know what word they used? They used the word parthenos in Greek. Parthenos is a technical term in the Greek language, always means a virgin. So that is a very interesting thing, as the rabbis all communicate and say, well, it doesn't really say virgin. It just says Alma, a young woman of marriageable age. But I can tell you, folks, the best translators in the world at that time, the LXX translators, did not fall for that. They all thought it meant virgin. Alma being used in Isaiah 7:14, they use the word parthenos, which means virgin. And even more important than that is Matthew writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because Matthew quoted Isaiah 7 verse 14 in Greek in your Bible. It's in Matthew chapter 1 verse 23, and it says this, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God is with us. Now, what, pray tell, word did Matthew use when he translated this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quoted this verse under the Holy Spirit? He did exactly what the Septuagint translators did. He used the Greek word parthenos, which always means virgin. So when people play this game of, well, we don't really know if it's a prophecy of the virgin birth or not, I say nonsense. The Septuagint translators thought it was a virgin birth prophecy. Matthew, more importantly, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thought it was a prophecy of the virgin birth. And when you actually do a study of the word Alma, you'll see that it could always mean virgin in any context it's used in. And by the way, thank God Jesus was born of a virgin. Because if he wasn't born of a virgin, and he had had a natural conception, as we have had, he would have inherited a sin nature from his father. Because the sin nature is passed down through the father. And all the women are saying, I knew that was true. And if Jesus had had a sin nature, he couldn't have qualified to be our perfect substitute. God only accepts a flawless substitute in our place. No virgin birth, you disqualify Jesus as our perfect sacrifice. And by the way, if Jesus had had a normal conception, that means he had a beginning point. I mean, that's when you began, right? Pro-life at conception. If Jesus had a natural conception, he would have had a beginning point. But yet Jesus is the uncaused cause. I mean, Jesus has always been. Not if, but when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they will try to tell you that Jesus is a created being. He is not a created being. At the point of the virgin conception, humanity was added, not subtracted. It was added to eternally existent deity. So the virgin conception, essentially what it was not an exchange. It's not like Jesus took off the God coat and put on the man coat. It wasn't a subtraction. It was an addition. And Jesus at that point became the God-man, meaning he's the only one qualified to bridge the gap between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. But don't get the idea that at the virgin conception or virgin birth, Jesus had his origin. He has always been. And so this becomes the significance of the virgin birth. If you say there is no virgin birth and Jesus had a normal conception, that means he had a beginning point. That's heretical. And it also means that he had a sin nature. Because the sin nature would have been passed down to him through the lineage of his alleged biological father, Joseph. And if he had a sin nature, he couldn't qualify to be our perfect sacrifice. Because God only accepts the unblemished sacrifice in our place. And so that's why these prophecies are very clear that when the Messiah shows up, he will be virgin born. One other thing to bring to your attention, besides the word Alma, as you look at Isaiah 7 verse 14, is people say, well, this couldn't be some kind of prophecy fulfilled 700 years later, because the prophecy needs to relate to the immediate audience. How does this relate to Ahaz and his struggle, which is the focus of Isaiah 7? You can't just turn this into some kind of prophecy that will be fulfilled 700 years down the line. What would that mean to poor Ahaz in his time period is the logic. I bring these things to your attention because these are the things that you're going to hear on Mysteries of the Bible, A&E, all of these kinds of things. They roll out these liberal ideas. They never bring any conservatives on to counter what they're saying. And so these are questions that your children and your grandchildren have, and you need to be in a position where you can address those concerns. That's why I'm bringing this stuff to your attention. And if your pastor is not going to equip you to deal with these kind of issues, then what good is a pastor? The whole point of being a pastor is being an equipper. You're coming to Sugarland Bible Church to be equipped for your ministry from this pulpit. And the thing to understand about Isaiah 7 is there's not one crisis, there's two. There's a crisis about Ahaz personally, the king of Israel during that time period, but there's a crisis of the Davidic line. There's an invasion coming. That's going to threaten Ahaz, and it's going to threaten the line leading to the Messiah. We don't have one crisis, we have two. And you can see that by just going back to the beginning and reading the whole chapter in context. It says, when it was reported to the house of David, then he said, listen now, O house of David. You'll see the word house of David, verse 2 of Isaiah 7, verse 13 of Isaiah 7. There's a crisis to Ahaz, but there's a crisis to the Davidic line. And what the Holy Spirit does in Isaiah 7 is he deals with short-term prophecies that Ahaz could identify with. But then the Holy Spirit says, let's talk about the long-term prophecy. There's a crisis to the Davidic line, yes, through this imminent invasion, but I'll give you a prophecy here. Invasion or no invasion, nothing is going to threaten the Davidic line until the Messiah, 700 years later, is virgin born. Now, this is a strange explanation if you're reading this in English, but if you're reading this in Hebrew, it jumps right out at you because the second person pronoun you switches from the singular to the plural and then back to the singular. In other words, Ahaz crisis, singular. And then all of a sudden there's a shift to the plural, Davidic line crisis, verses 13 and 14. And then it switches back to the singular, Ahaz crisis. So when you look at Isaiah 7 and verse 9, you see the you there is singular twice. It's singular there in verse 10. But look at verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you? We just moved away from Ahaz to the crisis facing the nation, because the second person pronoun just shifted from singular to plural. See, the History Channel's not going to tell you this. Listen, O house of Israel, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of me, that you, plural, will try the patience of God as well? So there in our verse, the prophecy of the virgin birth, he's dealing with the crisis to the Davidic line. And what he's saying is attack or no attack, nothing is going to stop this Davidic line. And it's going to lead right to the virgin birth of the Messiah. And then after he finishes, well, there it is again in verse 14, the you is plural. And then you get into verse 15, verse 16, it moves right back to the singular. Now we're back to the Ahaz problem. And then you move into verse 17 and it moves right back to the singular. So the two biggest arguments you'll ever hear against our position that there's going to be a virgin-born Messiah is, number one, the use of the word Alma. And I tried to give you an explanation for that. And number two, you can't use this as a 700-year prophecy yet future because it doesn't minister to Ahaz. Oh, there's plenty in this chapter to minister to Ahaz. But there's Ahaz is not the only crisis. There's the Davidic line crisis. And that's why you're completely on solid footing to embrace Isaiah 7 verse 14 with no equivocation whatsoever that that's a virgin birth prophecy of Jesus. When Jesus shows up, we don't know his name yet at this point in the Old Testament, but when he shows up, he will not just be born in Bethlehem of Ephratah, but he will be virgin born. And it's got to be that way, because if it's not that way, he had a beginning point and a sin nature. See that? You take away the virgin birth of Christ and Christianity will start to collapse like a house of cards. And it is troubling to me to hear, and I didn't bring all my quotes in to document this, so I won't name any names today. Maybe next week. Of Christian leaders saying, well, whatever you believe about the virgin birth, that's not that big a deal. Are you kidding me? I mean, it's massive. No virgin birth, no fulfilled prophecy. No virgin birth, Jesus had a beginning point. No virgin birth, Jesus inherited a sin nature, and whatever he did on the cross for us is irrelevant. Because God the Father, going back to the image of the Passover lamb, only accepts an unblemished sacrifice. This takes us to number 12. When the Messiah shows up, he's got to come before AD 70. Now, what I'm going to share with you here are three prophecies that don't just talk about where, they don't just talk about how, but they talk about when. The people that walk the earth in the time of Jesus, in my humble opinion, should have been date setters. Because they were given enough clarity in the Old Testament to know when the Messiah will show up. We condemn, in our time period, rightfully so, date setters, people that set dates for the end times, set dates for the rapture, and we should condemn that practice because the scripture gives us no specific date as to when the rapture will occur. It just says be ready all the time. The rapture is an imminent event that could even take place before this sermon is over. And some of you may be praying for that to happen. But not so the first coming. The first coming of Christ, all of the information we're given in scripture is a datable event. Now look at this one here, Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. The Messiah has to come before AD 70. Notice what Malachi says. He wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 4 centuries before Jesus showed up. I used to think he was Italian because I used to read it as Malachi. He was the only Italian prophet, but no, his name is Malachi, which means my messenger. And this is what he says in Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. And he will clear the way before me. Now, who could this messenger be? Could it be John the Baptist? It is John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 10. When the Messiah comes, he's going to be heralded by a messenger who will prepare the way for him. That's fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord, the one that John the Baptist pointed to. Remember what John the Baptist said of Jesus when he was coming? I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's a timing prophecy right there. When the Messiah comes, he will come to his temple. Now, what temple are we talking about here? We're talking about temple number 2 in Israel's history. 2 past, 2 future. The first temple was built by Solomon and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And the nation of Israel went into the Babylonian captivity. When they came out of the Babylonian captivity after 70 years, the Israelis, or the returnees, we might call them, started work and rebuilt Temple 2. That temple was beautified by Herod. John 2:20 says that. They took that very humble structure. And remember, the old men, when they saw Temple 2, they started crying because they remembered what the temple used to look like before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. The younger guys, they didn't know the difference because they'd never seen Temple 1. But the older guys were crying. I mean, you'll see this in all of the post-exilic prophets and history that we have. But they took it and they started rebuilding it, and Herod came along and beautified it. And that is the temple that Jesus interacts with constantly in the Gospels. He went into that temple, you remember, as a very young person, and confounded the religious leaders with his wisdom. That is the temple that he went into, I think, twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end, and cleared it out. He drove out the money changers. You want to turn this into First Colony Mall? You want to turn this into the Galleria? Forget it. This is my Father's house, and it's a place of prayer. That's the temple that Satan, Luke 4, Matthew 4, took Jesus to the pinnacle of and tempted him and said, throw yourself off and the angels will catch you, distorting Psalm 91. Verses 11 and 12. So that is temple number two. So when Malachi says the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be preceded by John the Baptist and he's going to come to his temple, what you're reading about in the New Testament as Christ is interacting with temple number two is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And what's interesting about temple number two is it was destroyed in AD 70. In fact, Jesus predicted its destruction. In Luke 19, verse 41, this is Palm Sunday. It says, on a donkey, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Also, by the way, a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 9:9. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Why is he weeping over it? Because he knew they would reject him nationally. And God, through covenant discipline, just like he brought the Babylonians against Israel in the Old Testament, Assyria against Israel in the Old Testament, to quote that great theologian, you know, Yogi Berra, it's deja vu all over again. And he knew that God was going to bring the Romans against the nation of Israel and Jerusalem in particular as discipline for the nation rejecting their king. And Jesus saw the temple, and this was about 40 years in advance, and he saw its destruction. He says in verse 44, remember, this is the temple that the disciples were all proud of. Hey, look at the temple. Look at what Herod has done with it. What a beautiful edifice. And Jesus reigns on the parade. He says, they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because, verse 44, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's Palm Sunday. He said something quite similar in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, at the Olivet Discourse given on the Mount of Olives. I asked one of my classes, why do we call it the Olivet Discourse? And a student said, because we get all of it. And that's the wrong answer. It's called the Olivet Discourse because he gave the discourse on the Mount of Olives. It says, Jesus came from the temple, Temple 2, was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. They were so proud of this structure. And here's Jesus reigning on the parade. Matthew 24, 2, he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left on another, which will be torn down. And we know from Josephus that essentially what happened is the temple in the Roman invasion of AD 70 caught on fire. It melted the gold within the temple, which oozed down between the stones of the temple and dried there. And the greedy Roman soldiers, to get their hands on the gold, took it apart stone by stone, exactly what Jesus said would happen. And you can go to Israel today, as you can see from these pictures, and see remnants of it. What's my point? My point is, if the Lord is going to come to his temple, Malachi 3 verse 1, he's got to come before AD 70. Because after AD 70, there's not a temple for him to go into. Now, did Malachi understand the prophecy that way? Did Malachi's audience understand the prophecy that way? I don't know, but I know through the luxury of hindsight that that is a time-sensitive prophecy. If Jesus comes after AD 70, Malachi 3 cannot be fulfilled because the Romans would have destroyed it already. See that? And this is where the Holy Spirit is giving us information, not just about the how and the where, but the when. And by the way, one of the most important things for Jesus to document is he's from the right tribe. The tribe of what? The tribe of Judah. Well, how do you document that when the records of genealogy are kept in the temple? He comes after AD 70, there's no way to prove he's from Judah because the records have been destroyed. So this is what we would call a time-sensitive prophecy. And this takes us to number 13, and this one you won't believe until I explain it. Maybe you'll believe. I have a hard time believing it, to be honest with you. It is so unreal what this prophecy says. Many times I just have to ask myself, well, Lord, here's my interpretation of this. Is this right? This is just so overwhelming. Number 13, the Messiah must present himself to Israel on March the 30th, AD 33. Talk about time sensitive. Where are we getting this from? We're getting it from the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9 verse 25, where God gave to Gabriel to give to Daniel, who was in Babylonian captivity, a prophecy. And part of that prophecy is when the Messiah is going to show up. And this is what it says in Daniel 9:25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Notice he's called the Prince. Because they never accepted him as the king. If they had accepted him as the king, he would have set up his kingdom, but they turned him down. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So we've got a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We can document that in Nehemiah 2, about 100 years after this prophecy was given. The meter started running in Nehemiah 2, March the 5th, 44 BC, and the clock would run for 7 sevens and 62 sevens, meaning 69 sevens, 69 7-year increments of time, 483 years. From the issuing of the decree would elapse a 483-year time period, and then your Messiah would show up. When did the Messiah show up? When did he officially and formally present his messianic credentials to the nation? He did it on Palm Sunday, March the 30th, AD 33. And we're dealing with a Jewish clock of 360 calendar days, And so what this prophecy is saying is there will be 173,880 days between the decree Nehemiah 2, March 5th, 444 BC, and Palm Sunday, March the 30th, AD 33. Now, God has put me in an environment where I studied under the best of the best on this, Dr. Harold Honer. In his book, you can find his data, part of his Cambridge dissertation, bottom right-hand corner, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And he does a few things that might be unfamiliar to us. He converts it to Gentile calendar years. He factors in leap years. And he said, you know what? That prophecy was fulfilled to the exact day. And I, because he was one of my readers on my dissertation, I used to talk to him about this kind of thing all of the time. He was one of the world's great chronologists. I mean, he could tell you when Adam, the split second he got his belly button. He was that kind of a, that kind of a guy. I said, Dr. Honer, you clearly cheated. Because you picked those two dates in advance to make it fit the calculation. And he assures me over and over again that he didn't do it that way. In fact, he didn't even expect the prophecy to be fulfilled exactly. He had just come up with these dates for the decree of Nehemiah 2 and Palm Sunday, and he said, just for fun, let's see if this fits with Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, Daniel 9 verse 25. And as he says in his book, he says he was more shocked than anybody else that the prophecy happened on that specific date. In other words, if he's right, and I don't know of anybody that's come up with something better than this. What you're dealing with in the Bible is a prophecy that tells you exactly when Jesus would present his messianic credentials to the nation of Israel. And once you understand that, boy, does the Bible start making sense. This is why Jesus on Palm Sunday said, if you, Israel, had known in this day the things which make for peace, but now have been hidden from your eyes. Why would you emphasize the day? Because this is the special day predicted by Daniel. 600 years in advance. It goes on and he's describing the destruction of the temple in AD 70. He says, they will level you to the ground, your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Why mention the time? Why mention the day? Because they should have known it. Because they had a full canon of scripture. And they should have known the exact day when the triumphal entry was going to happen. You see, to whom much is given, much is what? Much is required. These people should have been date setters. Didn't Jesus talk about that? In Matthew 16, 1 through 3, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red and threatening. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky? You know, red sky in the morning. What? Sailor, take warning. But can't discern the signs of the times. Why does Paul say this? Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus could not have been dropped into history at any random time. He was dropped into history on par with the precision of Daniel's clock. That's why, as you get into early Luke, you'll see people that are waiting for him. We've got two of them in the Gospel of Luke, one of them named Simeon and one of them named Anna. They were waiting for the Messiah. And they could probably reason backwards that if the Messiah is going to present his credentials at this date, we can sort of figure out when he was going to be born. And they're in the temple waiting while Israel is in blindness. You've got a remnant that's waiting. Luke 2, 25 and 26, it says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. Why is he looking for that? Because he understood the messianic time he was living in. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. Holy Spirit told him you wouldn't die till you see the Messiah. He knew what time it was. He knew his death was soon and he wanted to see Jesus. And he knew the messianic time period that he was in, unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because he had Daniel's clock. See this? This is amazing stuff. How about Anna? Luke 2:36 through 38. There was a prophetess, Anna, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving day and night with fastings and prayers. At the very moment she came up and began giving alms and thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Why is she hanging out in the temple waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, waiting for the Messiah? Because she knew Malachi 3:1. Messiah is going to come to the temple, so I'm going to just hang out here till he shows up. And she knew the general season when he would present his messianic credentials to the nation, and she could kind of reason backwards and sort of figure out, well, generally he's going to be born in such and such a time. How about these magi? It's on all your Christmas cards, right? Matthew 2:2. We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Where is the east? The east in the Bible is always Babylon. That's where the Garden of Eden was, most likely. The Tower of Babel was. When you see east in the Bible, it's Babylon. Here are these magi coming from the east to worship Christ. Why are they following a star at a particular time in history? Why are they making this journey, which is 350 miles? Well, I think they had access to Daniel 9 verse 25. And they knew when the Messiah was going to show up. They knew when he was going to present his credentials to the nation, and they could reason backwards and figure out when he was going to be born, the general time period. Now, how did the Magi have any knowledge of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks? I thought that was Hebrew Bible. What did these guys in Babylon know about Hebrew Bible? Well, they didn't know much, but they operated on faith by what they understood. See, Daniel had that prophecy of the 70 weeks in Shinar, which is Babylon, 600 years in advance from where the Magi would come from. And do you recall when Daniel successfully interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2? When none of the other soothsayers could do it? Nebuchadnezzar said, don't just give me the interpretation, give me the dream. And you think you have a difficult boss. And if you don't, I'm going to kill you. He went to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord gave him the dream and the interpretation. The wise men in Babylon couldn't do that, but only God can disclose mysteries. And so when that happened, Nebuchadnezzar was so thrilled with what Daniel had accomplished under God, he promoted him amongst the wise men in Babylon, Who are the wise men in Babylon? The Magi. It says, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. In other words, Daniel was one of the Magi, just 600 years in advance. In other words, the Magi in the time of Christ had access to Daniel's prophecy. And that's why they're following a star at a particular time in history, because they generally knew when the Messiah was going to be born. Because it was in their territory that Daniel received this truth. You see that? Now couple that together with the first hour, where we dealt with Balaam's prophecies, which said, I see him now, I behold him, but not near a what? A star shall go forth from Jacob, a scepter shall arise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. We went into some detail about this, but this is a prophecy of the Messiah coming from the tribe of Judah, from Jacob, associated with a star. Now, when Balaam had this prophecy, where was he located? He had this prophecy, or he lived in Mesopotamia. Deuteronomy 23 verse 4, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way which you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, between the rivers, Meso, between Potamia rivers, modern day Iraq, the east, where the Magi came from. See, these guys coming as wise men to worship the king from a place of infamy, Babylon, is a huge deal. They're following a strange star in the sky. Why would you do that? Because that's what Balaam's prophecy said would happen. And then they're noticing that the star, the strange occurrence, appears at a unique time, consistent with Daniel 9:25, which they had access to as well, because Daniel was one of theirs who handed down this prophecy to them 600 years in advance. So these guys, on all of our Christmas cards, and we got to get this great picture of them. And that's exactly how they looked, because I found that on the internet, right? I mean, these guys are making this journey from the east with two scriptures that they had, if I'm understanding this right. They had Numbers 24, verse 17, and they had Daniel 9:25. And they said, you know, this is a Christmas convergence. Everything is coming together simultaneously with these two prophecies, so let's get moving. Let's pay worship. Let's pay adoration to the newborn king. And the nation of Israel, with a completed canon, couldn't figure it out. And these guys, living in another part of the world, with two, I don't know if these scriptures were written down or just oral tradition, could understand it. See, this is why there was no excuse for the nation of Israel to reject their king. I mean, they didn't just have two prophecies. They had a completed Old Testament canon. They should have known exactly who he was, because these guys from the east knew who he was with only two prophecies. A Christmas convergence. And what do we have? We don't just have an Old Testament, we have a New Testament. And people are so busy with Black Friday, or the latest whatchamacallit on the phone, the latest app, the latest video game, that we're not going to pay proper adoration to Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is, folks, the more light you have, the more God expects a reaction. This explains God's disappointment with first century Israel and how pleased he was with the Magi. And here we are with 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. What do you think our accountability is? I mean, we have what they could never dream of, a complete and total finished canon of Scripture. And God expects of this generation a reaction. He expects us to rearrange our priorities according to divine truth. And then one more timing prophecy, and with this we will conclude. Number, well, that says 15. It's supposed to be 14. The Messiah, when he comes, must die in a particular way. And that's Zechariah 12, verse 10, written 500 years before Jesus was born. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the weeping over a firstborn. When the Messiah comes, he will be pierced. Isaiah 53 verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. Psalm 22 verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Question, how did the Jews kill people? They didn't pierce them. They stoned them to death. Leviticus 24 verse 16, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. And when I say stone, I'm not talking about what they do in Colorado. They would stone criminals to death. Jesus should have been stoned to death. But he wasn't stoned to death, he was pierced. You know why he was pierced and not stoned to death? Because of a guy named General Pompey. A Roman general, 63 BC, came into the land of Israel and subjugated it under Roman authority. And when the Romans subjugated a power, they took away their right to execute criminals. You will no longer be able in Israel to execute criminals, except under some very narrow exceptions. We, Rome, will kill the criminals. Thank you very much. There's actually a reference to this in John 18:31. It says, so Pilate said to them concerning Jesus, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. You say, well, what's your point? My point is Zechariah 12 verse 10 is a timing prophecy. Jesus had to come after AD 63. Excuse me, not AD 63. Pompey subjugated Israel in 63 BC. Jesus had to come after 63 BC. He had to come after the time when Rome had removed the right to execute criminals from the hands of the Israelis, or else he would not have been pierced. See that? If Jesus comes before 63 BC, this prophecy of piercing couldn't be fulfilled because the Jews didn't pierce people. They stoned people to death. Had Jesus come before 63 BC, Zechariah 12 verse 10 could not be fulfilled. Isaiah 53 verse 5 could not be fulfilled. Zechariah 12 verse 10 could not be fulfilled. So what do you have here in Zechariah 12 10? This is not just a prophecy of how, it's a prophecy of when. And I understand that Zechariah, looking forward, wouldn't know all this history. But me living in the 21st century, I enjoy the benefit of hindsight. And I can look back on that and say, that's a timing prophecy. That's just as much a timing prophecy as Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. That's just as much a timing prophecy of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Because Rome killed people through the horrific practice of crucifixion, which, by the way, Rome did not invent. It's the Assyrians that came up with that. It's a horrible way to die, as you all know. Maybe that's the reason Jonah didn't want to preach the grace of God to Assyria, because they did stuff like this to people. And all Rome did is say, hey, that's a great way to keep the rabble-rousers in line and put fear into people's hearts. And so they reached back in history to what the Assyrians did to people, and they brought it back to life in the land of Israel in 63 BC so Jesus would die that way and the prophecies of piercing would be fulfilled. See that? These are timing texts. In review, a Christmas convergence, Christmas prophecies coming together all concurrently around the birth of Christ. Jesus has got to be a man. He's got to be Semitic. He's got to be from Abraham's line, Isaac's line, Jacob's line, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of Jesse, from David's line, from Solomon's line. Oh, by the way, he's got to be born in Bethlehem. Not the northern Bethlehem, but the southern Bethlehem. By the way, he's got to be born of a virgin, and he's got to come before AD 70. And he's got to present himself to Israel on March the 30th, AD 33. And then he has to die a particular way. Well, so what? Great information. Why does it matter? 3 points of application in closing. Do we understand what makes Christianity unique? You will not find this caliber of Christmas convergence in any other religious book. How could the Quran ever even talk about something like this when it's written by one person? But God, spanning the millennia, revealed all of these prophecies about Jesus in advance to give proof to people that he really is the Son of God. Number two, are you allowing God to lead your life? I mean, if God the Father is this capable of putting all of this into motion, do you think you can trust him with the circumstances in your life? Well, gee, Lord, I just can't trust you here. Are you kidding me? Look at what I did with my son. And then number three, have you considered the claims of Christ? To whom much is given, much is expected. God expects a response to this. Because Jesus ushered in what we call the gospel, meaning good news, he came into this world to bridge a gap between our sin and God's holiness that we can't bridge on our own. He bridged that gap through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And what he commands us to do is to trust what he did for us in our place, rather than us through religiosity and our own fig leaves trying to fix our problem. Because his final words on the cross were, "It is finished." In other words, he wants people to trust in him. And how can you not, given this evidence? So it's our hope and prayer that anyone within the sound of my voice, live or archive or video or audio or whatever, would, as they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, would be placing their trust for their salvation exclusively into the God-man, Jesus Christ. And I can't think of a better time to do it than this time of the year. I mean, what better time to be born again than in the time in our culture where we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone needs more explanation on it, I'm available after the service to talk. So we pray. Father, we're grateful for this Christmas convergence and what you have provided in your word. Help us to understand the sacredness of this particular time on the calendar where you orchestrated countless prophetic strands to culminate in one person. It's a glorious and marvelous thing. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,